back to me and say something. I was really impressed earlier in the week. I was looking for, you know, just kind of doing some research on the passage and looking through various things, reading it over. But this week I went a little quicker into the idea just of commentaries and what was available to me. And I found a message by Spurgeon from 1891 on this particular these four verses, and I found it very good. And so, like most good, you know, stealers of thoughts, I'm going to take from Spurgeon and lift from his thoughts. And so, a lot of my outline is taken from that for this next couple of weeks. In fact, I found it to be so much, although he spent 40 minutes on it. We're going to spend, you know, like I said, about 2 weeks on the subject. But I just thought it was excellent. So, if you ever get an inkling, you may look that up at some point and look at Spurgeon's original thoughts. They're probably better than mine and more succinctly stated on this particular passage. So I want to be fair and tell you that right now.
Are those online?
They are online, spurgeon.org. And I think this particular one is one of the ones available, although I have the volumes, the sets available to me. But they are online. Actually, I'll tell you where I found this one at in particular was I used the Blue Letter Bible website, which has, mainly I use it for the concordance, which gives me the original language sections of it. So I always look at that early on, and as part of my looking at that early on this week, I looked at the learning section, which had a pointer to this by Spurgeon. Which they don't often do that, oddly enough, on that site. I wish they do that more often, but they did that this week. So I want to point you to that in case that ever becomes an interest for you to look at. But this week we're going to be in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. But if you're already there, stick your finger in your Bible and then turn back to Hebrews chapter 40. Psalms 40. Yeah, there's no Hebrews 40 unless we're missing something, which I know we're not. That's the one thing I can confidently state. We're not missing anything. There's no third Corinthians that we have to have. We've got everything the Lord wanted us to have right now. So Psalm chapter 40, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm chapter 40, and then we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 10 and read that passage. So Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And then looking over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After the saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the time that is before us. We pray that not only would we use it wisely, but that you would bless abundantly in the use of it. We know, Father, that once we open your scriptures, that we become not only in your presence, we become not only aware of what your thoughts are, Father, but we also become accountable to them. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you would teach us, that you would give us a full measure of your Spirit, that, Father, what we say this morning might not be an error, that what we study this morning, Father, might be a blessing to us and might be honoring unto thee. We pray, Father, in all of these things, that Jesus would be glorified and honored, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. So the passage we just read, we read two passages. We read one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And they're obviously very similar, which we'll talk about those in a minute. But before we get into that, let me just briefly review what we started into last week in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We looked at that passage last week. And we've been talking, obviously, this main thought of this section of Hebrews that began back in chapter 9 and going through 10:18 is really focusing on what? Chapter 9, verses through verses 10, through chapter 10, verse 18, is focusing on what specific thought? Correct. The sacrifice of Christ is better. The sacrifice of the old is not sufficient, as it says very succinctly in chapter 10, verse 4. But that furthermore, that the sacrifice of Christ is better. And so it's kind of the last of those three points, which is the major teaching of Hebrews on the priesthood of Christ versus the priesthood of Aaron. Because ultimately, the book of Hebrews is about the idea of salvation, Christ being a better source of salvation than anything else. And the ultimate means of salvation and the ultimate pinnacle point of the Old Covenant teaching on salvation rests in the work of the priest. this idea of bringing sacrifice and receiving forgiveness of sins. And it doesn't matter what else we substitute for the work of Christ. And once again, I want to make it relevant to us today. There are many things we seek in an opportunity to atone for our sins, to provide some sort of a remediation for our sinful state before God, such that we point to our works, our acts of faith, lineage, you know, what our parents did. We change what the Scriptures say and change the demands of the Scriptures, the requirements of God. Whatever it is we try to do, those things never work as well as Christ does. And that's the point, really, of the teaching of Hebrews, that Christ is better than all these other things that we reviewed last week, which I was very pleased, by the way, that last week, I think we, you know, sometimes you come to, like, chapter 10, verse 19 of a study such as this, such a long study, really, and you say, have we missed the main point? So we go back and review. And last week, I think we did a great job of understanding what the major teachings are of the book of Hebrews to this point, which has really been teaching. Chapter 19, 10:19 is going to become practical. What do we do now with that, therefore? But in thinking about this, we're at the last of the major teachings on this, and what he's been dealing with is the issue of Christ being a better priest. And in particular, Christ having a better calling, Christ having a better lineage, really, of this calling of the order of Melchizedek, and Christ having a better sacrifice, really, as we come to this last section. That's really the main point here, is in from 9:1 through 10:18 is Christ having a better sacrifice. In verse 1 last week, we looked at the fact that the main point of verse 1 is that the law can never make a person perfect. If you just were simply wanting to sit back and say, what's the purpose of the law? It does not make a person perfect. In fact, I had a good conversation with my nephew yesterday about, are we under the law or are we under grace? Well, the law doesn't make us perfect. We're not under the law. Paul says that very clearly. We're not under the law. We're under grace. It still has an application in our life, without a doubt. It reflects the character of God, of which we're attempting to be conformed to, the image of his Son, who perfectly reflects who he is. But we're not under the law. The law is clearly stated as not the good thing to come. It's the shadow of it. It's just simply a shadow. When we have a shadow, I held up that picture last week of that kind of silhouette image, and I asked you, who was that? And we got two or three different answers. And finally, we looked at it in the end and said, well, that's not who it is. It looked kind of like Abe Lincoln because of the top hat, but the hat wasn't at the right angle and wasn't quite the right shape, and the nose wasn't quite the right shape. But you look at it and you say, well, I can look at that silhouette image and I can maybe make some inferences about what is going to be coming. But when the final thing comes, then I should be able to at least say, oh yeah, now I see what's going on. But it's hard for me early on. That's what the law is like. The law says something about what's to come. This, and we're talking really about the ceremonial law. The law says something about what's to come, but it's just a shadow. It would be hard for them to really understand the fullness of what was to come until afterwards. And that's what the point is going to be made here today. These sacrifices were offered yearly and the law continued with them. In other words, as long as they kept offering sacrifices, the law kept continuing to be over them in all of these things. They kept working the works of the law. They wanted it to make them perfect, but it did not. Perfect being complete. It did not. That's clearly stated and clearly known to them because they kept doing it over and over again. The reason stated for it to make them perfect is because they drew near by its means. But did they really truly draw near to God? No, they didn't. They wanted to, but they couldn't. In fact, they wanted to, but they didn't want to. You know, it's like when Moses was, you know, there at the mountain, they said, no, you go up and talk for us. They wanted to be able to draw near to God, yet at the same time, they knew they really weren't able to. And so that was the desire of every Jew, was to draw near. Those who did truly draw near, we got off on a little bit of a tangent last week, and I pointed it back to Pastor's teaching on worship, which, by the way, I don't know if you realize, we had a lot of common thought last week between that, because those who draw near those who do draw near are worshipers, and they're suitable for worship. Those who truly draw near to God are true worshipers, and they're suitable for true worshipers. But these under the old law are not suitable. They're never going to be suitable before God, really and truly. It cannot make them that way. The law could not make them suitable for worship, and they could not then truly draw near. And that's the distinction that's going to be made here in a few verses, in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10, that we really, truly can draw near in Jesus Christ, where they under the old covenant could not truly draw near to God in the way that they wanted to be able to do so. And so the same thing happens once again. The relevancy to us today is whatever other means we have, we're not truly drawing near to God unless we draw near to Christ. Christ says, I draw what? All men unto myself. He's drawing you to God is what he's doing. He's actually bringing you before the presence of God when he does that. When we pray in his name. because that's our means of entrance into the Holy of Holies, into that place where God does truly abide and where we truly can worship. So that was kind of a synopsis of verse 1. Then we quickly ran through verses 2 through 4, which was an expansion on the same thought. And there were two thoughts that came out of verses 2 through 4. First of all, that the repetition shows the shortcomings. Anything you keep doing over and over again shows the shortcomings of it. And secondly, the shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. In other words, the problem and the reason they had to keep doing it over and over again was because the quality just simply wasn't there. And I used the example of washing my car. I have to keep washing my car because it's really never truly clean, or doesn't stay clean at least. And by the same token, if I used dirty water, if I used not the right soap or not the right sponge, a dirty sponge, my car is not going to get as clean as what it should be. In other words, I don't have a suitable means to really clean my car. And so the issue here is that the repetition shows the shortcomings, and secondly, the shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. Verses 2 through 3, we saw the repetition. We talked about the consciousness of sins, and that is that if they thought consciously, or if they consciously thought the atonement took away sins, what would they have done?
They would have stopped it.
They would have said, we're done. Hey, we did it. We did the Day of Atonement. We're done forever. Yet they continually, year after year, kept doing that sacrifice. And so they knew that they were still conscious of their sins. And then verse 3 we saw, but instead the sacrifice happening again confirms they still have sin. There had been no atonement made. They're still under the penalty of sin, the penalty of the law. And then in verse 4 we saw the shortcomings are due to the quality of the sacrifice. What's the main problem with the sacrifice of the Old Covenant?
It didn't take away. It's covered.
Yeah, it just covered. Why? Why? What was wrong with it? It's what God prescribed. But there's something specifically wrong with it inherent to what it is. What's wrong with it?
It's not the one who sinned who got bought.
That's correct. So it truly doesn't. They could identify with it, lean strongly upon it, we talked about, but really it wasn't. It didn't represent them. In fact, what was going to be required to really represent man?
Oh, man.
Death of man.
Yeah.
Man. It had to be a man's blood, in other words. It was man who did the offense to God, not the bull, not the ram. It was the man who did the offense to God. And so that's what was going to be required, was the human sacrifice, if I can say that. And so we saw then there that it did not have the human character to represent properly the sins of people it was sacrificed for. It was a show of transference, but it didn't really occur. Once again, it's a shadow. It teaches there's going to be transference. There's going to be substitution. A substitutionary atonement is required, is what was being told to them in those Old Testament shadows. But it wasn't until they could truly see the Lamb of God who came to do what? Take away the sins of the world. All right. Until they truly saw the Lamb of God, as John pronounced them, until they truly saw that, they weren't going to ever have their sins taken away. It was just simply a picture, a shadow of what was to come. It simply could not appease the wrath of God. It could not restore his honor to take an animal and try to transfer sin. That's just a copy. That's just something. That's just an image of something to come. That's not the true thing. So that's what we've seen to date. Let's jump now into verses 5 through 9, unless somebody has a question about our review. Okay, let's go on then into verses 5 through 9. Now, the first thing I've pointed to already is that there's a relationship between Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 9, and Psalms 40, 6 through 8. An obvious one. When you read through it, you say, well, that's quite obvious that the author would get that. And it's a quote then from the Psalm. And the author here in Hebrew appropriately applies it to Christ. Now, if we didn't have Hebrews chapter 10, I think we'd still probably deduce pretty fairly that that applies to Christ, at least a couple of the thoughts that are in there, you know, written in the book. Of me. That's not something that David's going to state about himself. That becomes messianic, obviously. And so that's what's pointing to here, and that's where the author then grabs this from and says, wait a second, let me teach you something about this. Let me teach you something about what God requires. It wasn't sacrifice, is what he's saying in that verses. It was not sacrifice. He was going to require something else of this whole point. And so it's a quote from the Psalm, and the author applies it, I think, appropriately. Now, it's very close in the text, but there is a little bit of a difference there. Did anybody notice the difference between this passage in Psalm 40 and Hebrews chapter 10? Obviously, it's not word for word, but there's one key difference in there. Instead of what?
Instead of
the
burnt offering.
Oh, somebody else said it's the ear. It's the ear issue. So Psalms 40 says, my ears you've opened, and in Hebrews chapter 10 says, a body you have prepared for me. Now, we'll spend a little more time on this towards the end of this, but let me just make a couple of points. First of all, if you have an ear that works, what do you have?
Hearing.
You have hearing, which means you also have to have
a body.
All right, so an ear being cut off you know, doesn't do anybody any good unless it's actually attached to a body. So the first thing we have to assume is that a working ear that's been opened and that is hearing is attached to a body. So it's not unfair for the author of Hebrews to take this and to say, a body you've prepared instead of an ear you have opened. That's not wrong. You're always going to have that. And the idea is that the body is hearing something, and it is following obediently. That's really what's kind of being stated here. Now, some would apply it to the idea of a slave having their ear bored through. In other words, that you say, well, I've become a slave to you. I've willingly and voluntarily become a slave to you. And no guys have earrings in here, right? I used this, by the way, one time with I think my son. We were talking about having earrings. I said, well, my main concern about that is that you're effectively saying you're a slave to something. I mean, in some respects, that's kind of what you're doing there. So, you know, I realize it doesn't fit with our culture today, and our culture has changed the meaning of certain things, but that is effectively what the history of having an earring, having your ear bored through like that was. So that's what it's saying. It's saying that I've become a slave. Now, is Christ, in a sense, a slave, a servant, such as this? He is. And so, yeah, to the Father, he says, listen, I willingly and obediently submit to you, is what he's doing. So it would not be wrong to say, my ears you've opened, and my body is committed to your purposes and to your needs. And so that's kind of what's also being stated. Now, which one is it? Is it the idea that the ear goes with the body, or the fact that the allusion is to the idea of an ear being bored through, and this idea of servanthood, of commitment, of submission? I don't know which one it is, to be fair. It could be either one of those, and it probably doesn't make a difference at the end of the day. But just to understand, that's the key difference in the wording of the two passages, but it doesn't change the meaning of the two passages. The meaning remains consistent between the two. Now, the use in the text, I find it striking. And did I make a question about this? I find it striking. I should ask this question. What do you find striking about this new thought in verse 4, the wording of this new thought of verse 4, and the wording of verse 1? And it has to do with position. Look at verse 1 and look at verse 4 and tell me what you find striking about the position. There's a positional statement. Actually, Hebrews 10:4 and I'm sorry, 10:5. I'm sorry. Maybe I should really say 10:7. Maybe I should say 10:7. And Hebrews chapter 10:1. What is the positional statement of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1? Before, there's another one there too later on in the passage.
The law.
Nope, not the law. Nope, keep going. Almost. Nope, keep going. It's a positional statement. Positional, actually a position.
Draw near.
Draw near. It's draw near. Okay, so 10:1 is the phrase, draw near. In other words, the goal, remember, let's go back to what the goal is. Paul's very good about stating this succinctly. What's the goal? What's the desire of every Jew? Eternal salvation, which is same thing as drawing near. To be able to draw near to God is the idea of eternal salvation. There's been stated so many different ways. The eternal rest, you know, very different ways in this passage. But it's all about the same thing. I want to eternally be free of sin and eternally be right with God and be able to be in His presence, to have His face shine upon me. That's what the goal of every Jew was. So 10:1 states the goal of every Jew to draw near. Their means of attempting to do that were what? Under the Old Covenant. Sacrifice. And yet it states very clearly, sacrifice you haven't desired. You don't want that. We're going to look at several verses about that in a few minutes. So what's the positional statement of Hebrews 10 and verse 7?
I have come.
I have come. Uh-huh. I come. Okay? That's the one we have there. Do you see the striking differences or yet similarities about those two things? Here's the attempt of man before God. I want to draw near. He finds no means to do so. He finds nothing within himself capable. He finds nothing within the old covenant sacrifices that make him capable to do so. He doesn't have anything that allow him to truly draw near to God. He's got a problem. He's got a significant problem. And yet the response then of God is to say, I come. You cannot come to me, but I can come to you. That's Christ coming to earth. That's Christ in the flesh. That's God coming down and dwelling among men, Emmanuel, so that he might save his people from their sins. That's what God does. So I found it quite striking in looking at these passages this week and saying, wait a second, man's attempting to draw near and cannot. God is saying, I come. I will come to you. I'll fill the void. I'll fill the gap. Where you cannot provide, I will provide. That's what is being stated here in these verses.
And then we come to him in Christ.
Absolutely.
Kind of
Absolutely. And we're invited. We're invited to come. We're told. I draw all men to myself, you know.
Is this the same concept that Christ said when he talked to some people, the kingdom of God is at hand?
It is. Yes, it is. The fact that it was there, that it was available to them at that point. Yeah, I think there's probably some other shading there that's going on, but absolutely. And obviously, if you bring it full circle, you come to Revelation chapter 22, and what's the final invitation to man?
Come.
Come. So you see that circle there then. The fact that we can come in the end, we can actually approach God in the end. We can be in His presence for eternity as we end our Bible, if you will, you know, that what's revealed to us of God's will. The last thoughts that God kind of give to us are, come. We're able to actually come, but not just of ourselves. We come because Christ has already come to us. That's what happens. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Because He first came to us. That's why. That's why we can actually have eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He actually gave Him to us. He was able to come for us then in that way. So I found it quite striking, those two thoughts there. The God's response to our inability to truly draw near is, lo, I come. And it's the only way it's ever going to work. And I think the Israelites would have understood that. Year after year after year, doing the same thing over and over again, the repetition. Just becoming, they had to know that it was dead. Dead from the perspective of what they wanted, truly wanted. They had to know this was not going anywhere. And in fact, particularly at this point, I mean, it's literally been at this point now, when this is written, it's been like 470 years since the last prophet of the Old Testament's been written. It's been a long time. They've just been going on and on and on with those sacrifices this whole time. And yet, nothing's happening. I mean, as far as they're concerned, nothing is happening. 470 years, no prophets, nothing. Because they weren't accepting. Remember, generally speaking, if you look at the Jewish nation, they weren't accepting of Christ. They weren't accepting of John the Baptist or of his apostles. They weren't accepting these things. They had to see, wait a second, this is going nowhere. Generation after generation, this is going nowhere. We're not getting anywhere with this. They had to have seen that. So the fact is that unless Christ brings God to us, we're never going to draw near to God. We can't. We just can't do it. He has to come to us in a form that we can understand, and as we'll look here, be an appropriate sacrifice actually for us. So I found it quite striking, that particular thought. Well, these things, as I just now kind of alluded to, they're really vanishing away. These old covenant things are vanishing away. In fact, they'll be gone. Remember the writing of Hebrews, the timing. They'll be gone within 2, 3, 4 years of the writing of this book. Some of the people, I don't know how long it took to circulate this, might have read this almost at the time that this would have occurred. And they would have seen, wait a second, this is amazing. This was written when? And now we're seeing these things happen right before our eyes, that the temple's being destroyed, Jerusalem's being overrun, all these things are gone. They're just vanishing away. They were cold and dead. There was little zeal, little internal desire for holiness. Christ called the Pharisees, you remember the phrase he used for them? He called them a lot of things. But what did he call them one time? He said, you're a whited what? Sepulchre, a dead grave. You look fine on the outside. You got this temple. You've got all these sacrifices. You're burning the incense. You got these lambs here, and you're selling doves and all these things. It's just all dead. It's just nothing. There's nothing inside. There's no true zeal inside. There's no true worship going on inside your heart. There's just little internal desire for holiness. It's just religious rites. Cold, dead works is what it's become for these people over and over again. In fact, it's become a way for them to make money. They're selling things in the temple, money changing in the temple. They turn it into a commerce opportunity.
Sounds like the church today,
then. Absolutely. It's just cold, dead rites. And it can be any type of church. You know, it can be any type of church, any type of organization, but churches in particular. It's just cold, dead rites. It can't be that way. It has to be internal. We were talking yesterday once again with my nephew, and we're talking about the fact, as I stated last week, you know, I can go out here on the street and find 100 people and bring them in here and say, listen, I'm going to give each $10. Now get on in here and sing to your heart's desire. Sing as loud as you can. When we pray, you bow your head. And when we read the scriptures, you look at your Bible and occasionally nod off and come on back with the rest of us. And we're worshiping. We're all worshiping together. And isn't it wonderful? Is that really true worship? It's not true worship. That's happening inside the hearts. And the problem was, is they were kind of doing the same thing as you stated. They're just doing the same thing. They've just got these things going on, activities all the time. It looked great to them on the outside. But it's a whited sepulchre. It's just a painted grave. It's dead inside. They had to have a zeal about them, and they did not have this. And this causes, when this just goes on and on like this, and it becomes cold and dead for the people, does the Lord have a desire in that? Does he say, look at this. Here's my people doing the things I asked them to do. just out of pure obedience or to be seen like the Pharisees would be, standing on the street corners, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there. You know, tooting their little horns as they pray, you know, everybody pay attention, I'm getting ready to pray. The Lord takes no pleasure in that. He doesn't look at that and say, look, my people are being obedient. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. And that's really what's being stated about these sacrifices. He finds nothing to desire in these things. Let's look at a few verses of this. In fact, the first one is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Some of you might want to flip around a little with the readers, although if you got a paper and you're highlighted, please be ready. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. I'm sorry, Isaiah 1, 11 through 17. Whoever has that can read that.
What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams, of fat, of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Okay. Did you use that passage in your teaching a few weeks ago?
Last week,
okay. I knew it was recently. I heard it. I was saying this week. I was like, I know I've heard this at some point just recently. The passage we look at right here then, we see what he says in his view of the offerings, of the sacrifices. You think it would be great. We have a solemn assembly here, described as solemn. They look great on the outside. Everything, if you were to look at it, you say, that's the same as it was under Moses. Isn't it beautiful? No, it's not. He says, this is an abomination to me. It's worthless, is what he says. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon and festivals. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. He says, in other words, when people just bring the acts of worship, the acts of sacrifice, and what we're looking at here, once again, just to bring it back, we're not necessarily talking about worship, but you can't separate these two. That's what they were really saying we're trying to do here. When they brought these sacrifices, God says, I have no pleasure in these things. This isn't what I wanted. This is never what I ask you for. I ask you for obedience. I ask you for holiness. I ask you for justice. That's what he gets down to in those last couple of verses that Pastor just read. Make yourself clean. I want you to be clean, is what he says. And so the teaching there is that sacrifices, whatever we do in worship, whatever sacrifices they were to bring, if they don't come with the right heart, God's view of them is that these are noxious to me. These are things I would never accept. I don't find them acceptable. I don't care if you're doing the right things. You're doing them with the wrong motive, the wrong reason, the wrong heart, and I don't want them. Don't bring them to me anymore. I do not want them. And so you say, God, that's unfair. You ask us to do these things. No, he asks you to have a clean heart. He asks you to be holy as he is holy. He asks you today to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's asking of us. And that's what we have to be seeking after then. In all the things that we do, we have to be thinking about these things. So it was a religion. This Old Testament covenant was a religion ready to fade away. It's no longer useful. The Lord was setting aside the first so he could establish the second. He's saying, I'm setting aside, it's no longer useful, I'm going to establish the second ones. We've looked at several times, especially back in chapter 8, we looked at various verses that talked about this idea of changing, you know, replacing, put in its place, another taking its place, is what we looked at. And where Spurgeon put it so succinctly, the stars were no longer seen with their twinklings, for the sun had arisen. Does anybody go outside today and say, let me do a little stargazing? If you saw somebody standing and look up at the sky, what are you doing? I'm doing some stargazing in the middle of the day. Would you think that was normal? Right? No, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's kind of what the author of Hebrews is saying. What are you doing still looking at the stars in the middle of the day with the sun out? That doesn't make any sense. The sun has come out. Stop looking for the stars. And that's really what they were doing with these Old Testament sacrifices. And so they're worse than that. They had simply not done them. It would have been better for them not to have done the sacrifices at this point. It would have been better for them not to have done these things at all. So the removal of these things, the first thing we say is then, first of all, that when they become cold and dead, they're no longer useful anymore. They're just religious rites, and God says, I abhor those things. The second thought we would say about this is this. The removal of these things was across the board. It's not like the Lord said, now listen, I'm going to take away. You got 10 elements there in your sacrifice and in your worship. I'm taking away 5 of them now, and I'll take away 3 more later and 2 more. No, he says that all of them, they're all gone. They're all no longer useful for the purpose that they originally were given for. It covers all sorts of sacrifices. Is this just, you look through this list here of things. Tell me about, if you look at this, well, let me just kind of review them with you. First of all, there's several sacrifices that are mentioned, and it's not just a random list. It's not like he says, let me just think up some things randomly and throw them out there for some people's consideration. It's not a random list. There's nothing in the scripture is random. First of all, we have the blood sacrifice. Why is the blood sacrifice no longer required? Because Christ already did it. So the blood sacrifice, not required. So first of all, we have the blood sacrifice. Okay. Secondly, we have the grain or the bloodless sacrifice. Do you remember in our Old Testament study what the grain offering, the meat offering it was called, what that represents? It was the only one that didn't have blood, in fact. What does that represent? If you don't have blood being shed, then what do you have?
Fellowship.
Now, yeah, true. You actually have life. In other words, the grain offering states the fact that I'm giving my life, my obedience of life to you. Not just simply that I give up all things to death, but actually my living life, my daily acts are going to be committed to you, is what the grain offering was teaching. So the second thing we have is we have the grain or the meal offering. The meat offering, sometimes it was called, although it wasn't meat. And what does that say? Why would that go away? Why is that no longer required anymore? How does Christ replace that?
He gives us life through his death.
He does. But what about him personally? What about his life?
Obedience.
It was a complete life of obedience. It said his zeal for his father's house was, you know, was written of in the Old Testament. His daily life was, listen, I've done all the things you've asked me to do, Father. Everything you've asked me to do, I've done. I've been obedient to the end, even unto death. He was obedient in all those things. And so Christ's life also was something that we now look to Christ's life and say, what about the grain offering? Well, I don't need that anymore. Christ's life is what provides for that. His obedience, his righteousness imputed unto me is what provides for that now. The next one was the burnt offering. What about the burnt offering? What did that represent? Remember, how was the burnt offering used? If you ever brought a peace offering, you had to have a burnt offering. Why was that? Why was the peace offering offered on top of the burnt offering?
Well, the burnt offering is the animal dying.
Yeah. But it was not just simply, some of the offerings, remember, were just a part. It said, take this part, take this part, take this part, offer it. The rest is for the priest, for his family. They'll eat that. It's holy unto the Lord, that passage we kept looking at. What did the burnt offering represent? It was
complete.
Complete submission, completeness. It also offered, in the context of these other offerings we're looking at here, it also provides for the idea of acceptance before God. The idea that you don't have a peace offering till you have a burnt offering. If you remember, we even looked at the order of the offerings, because I was intrigued by the order of the offerings. Not just me, a lot of people are intrigued. The order of the offerings, once again, they're not random in the Old Testament. And when we looked at that, we saw that it was just the opposite of the way man attempts to approach God. Do you remember that? See, God started off with the whole burnt offering and said, you're wholly given over to God. Immediately, right away, wholly given over to God. Everything about you is consumed for God's purposes. Man, though, remember the last offering is the sin offering. I'm going to deal with my sin in my life now, specific sins that I've done. What does man try to start with when he starts trying to deal with his issues of relationship with God and his sin? What does he do?
Starts with himself
and his own little sin. Lord, I'm sorry about that, you know, that I did that, but I'm still pretty good. Overall, I'm still pretty good. You know, let me try to, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You know, you start, I detest the political season, because you start hearing that phrase over and over again. An error in judgment. No, you're sinful. Let me get back to the very point. You're sinful. That's why you did that. That's the problem. It's not just simply an error in judgment. You have no judgment. You're basically about a reprobate, not knowing good from evil. That's the problem. And so what's stated here then in this idea of the whole burnt offering is the idea really of acceptance before God. It's acceptable to God. And all the other offerings are based upon it, and everything else is based upon it. So the whole burnt offering would be the next one. And then finally, the last of the offerings was the sin offering. Specifically, the one that was burnt outside the camp was no longer needed, that was taken outside of the camp. What did that represent? sins were taken away. Taken away the sins of the world. It's gone. It's been separated. The sanctification has occurred. Okay? So the sin offering, and specifically outside, is really what's kind of in view there. So in other words, what we see here then is that Christ completely replaces all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Everything. I mean, really, not that it was all five, like as a list, no. But all of them basically are represented in this. The whole system of sacrifice was represented. And remember, what he's teaching here is that Christ has a better sacrifice. As a high priest, he has a better sacrifice, is what he has. And so that's what we're looking at here then, that he is actually a better sacrifice than what they had in the Old Testament. What about the articles of the temple, though? So we say, well, okay, the sacrifice, I'll give you that, author of Hebrews. What about the articles of the temple? He doesn't specifically cite those here, but are they also done away with? They are. They're all gone. You don't find them anymore. You don't find the candlestick that was in there, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. We make movies about where it's at, but we don't know. It's gone because it's no longer useful. It's no longer needed. The glory of God would descend between those two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. Where's the glory of God to be found now? In Christ himself. It's not to be found between two golden angels spreading their wings over. That's not where it's to be found. It's to be found in Christ himself. Christ replaces everything of the temple, everything of this. What about the veil? Where's the veil at today? It's gone. There's no veil anymore separating us from God. We can draw near. We can go into the Holy of Holies. We can approach the glory of God. Unlike those Old Testament Jews that said, Moses, you go for us. We can't go. We can now actually approach, as we'll look later on, boldly, confidently, can we approach the throne now.
That's why the veil in the temple, which wasn't just a skimpy veil, it was a big, heavy thing.
Yep, yeah.
Tour of its own.
Sure, yeah, Chris went through. That was a heavy, that was not, that's, you know, we talked today about people ripping through a telephone book. That was a lot harder than ripping through a telephone book. You don't just rip that thing. That thing's hard. And so, yeah, Christ has replaced all of these things. Every implement of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all those things, they're just images and shadows and types, you know, silhouettes of the thing to come. And Christ has come, and those things are done away with now. It's lost forever. All of these things were selected for a purpose to show the range of things that the people had placed their trust in as rights. You know, it's not much different than maybe we do. We get our hobby horses of doctrines, our hobby horses of verses, things like that. Those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. But Christ is all in all. He encompasses all those things. And if we just simply commit ourselves to Christ, then we're in the right place. The fact is, they had placed their trust in all these rites instead of placing it in God himself. And that's what he asked them to do. Place your trust in me. Have your confidence in me, not in these things, not in your works, quite frankly. What did Christ, does somebody have John 4:24? Should we all know it, but... Go ahead and read that. Okay. So in other words, our worship now, as we've already been talking about, is not something of going to a temple. Remember, he just had got done saying, basically, listen, you worship in this, you know, you worship in this mountain, but you worship in that one, we worship in this one. Wherever we are, you know, we worship, kind of type thing. We have our space, our spots, of course, but you do it your spot, we do it in our spot. Christ said, no. The time is coming where that won't be the case anymore. You won't have this physical place that you'll rely upon, these physical things that you will rely upon, these physical rites that you'll rely upon. You will worship in spirit and in truth. That's the way you're going to worship. So Christ had already promised this. And yet, could men still draw near to God in the absence of those things? Yeah, that's what Christ is basically saying. You'll be able to worship. Don't miss the point of what he says there. You will worship. You will actually be able to draw near to God. That's what worship is, as we looked at last week. So what we see then in these things is the fact that the removal of them was across the board. And finally, we come to one last thought maybe we'll deal with today, is that these things had no meaning to God. These things had no meaning to God. Let me kind of elaborate on that a little bit. First of all, I state the fact that they have no meaning to God. Did they have meaning to men? These old covenant things. They did have. We've talked about that. It's not like they're invalid. It's not like they're worthless. That's not the case at all. God did give them for a purpose, but the purpose wasn't for him. The purpose was for them. That's where that they were at. He gave them to them as an image, as pictures, as types, so that they might be able to learn those things, to teach men what was in store. You know, today, we use the Lord's Supper. We come and, you know, about once a month or so, we have a time of the Lord's Supper, the time of communion, we might call it. Why do we do that? What's the purpose of that?
Remember Christ.
to remember, to remind ourselves of what he has done for us in a very somewhat real way, if I can say that. A picture of what he has done for us. A picture of our relationship with him is what's being shown there. It's a memorial service, a remembrance service, if you will. They had things that they looked forward, and they did things to look forward. We have a couple different things that we look back with to some extent. Very relevant to us today, but we look back then upon those things. It makes it more real to us. It has application. It has value to us in that. Does God desire us to come and just simply do the Lord's Supper with no obedient heart? In fact, what does he say about those who do it with a disobedient heart?
To eat and drink damnation.
Yeah. It's a dangerous thing to do. They sleep. They die because of that reason. He requires, once again, no more different in us than he did in them, a right heart, a clean heart, as Pastor read from Isaiah chapter 1. So God didn't have that. So the first thing is that they mean something to us. They have no meaning to God, but understand this, they do have a meaning, something to us for the time that they were needed. No doubt then what we do right now is something that is needed. But God had no desire for these things. Does somebody have Micah chapter 6, verses 7 through 8?
Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, so what he states there is, I don't want rams and oil. That's not what I'm asking you for. I'm asking you once again for obedience. That's what he wanted. Did he already have, you know, when we come before God to worship in that old covenant way, let's say, or even today, or you know, whatever means we use in our idea of worship, our acts of worship, are we adding something to God? No, we're not adding anything to him. He already has all the rams, the cattle on a thousand hills. It's not like us bringing our one cattle, our one ram is going to do, say, look, Lord, something I have is something you can have now. No, he already owns it. It's already his. He doesn't need you to do anything with it. You need to do something with it. That's the issue there. You need to give obedience to God is what he's asking for. So we're not adding anything to him. What about Psalms? Everybody should probably, well, you can turn to this if you want to. Psalms chapter 50, verses 7 through 15. Now, the point I want to make here is that, as it's read, just let me give you this thought. Even when done correctly, with a right heart, it's not the sacrifice. Okay? It's not the sacrifice. So somebody has Psalms 50, verses 7 through 15.
Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, who have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.
Okay, so what that passage says, it kind of states almost right away, I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifices. I accept them. They're fine. That's good. That's good that you're doing that. But it's not the sacrifice that's in view, really, there. The thing that's in view there is obedience. Be right with me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, he says. Pay your vows. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Have a relationship, a true relationship. You'll be able to draw near unto me, is what he's really saying there. You will draw near unto me, is what he's saying. When you have trouble, isn't that what time when people usually do draw near to God? That's when they start praying, when they start having trouble. We all could use a little trouble sometimes in our life for that reason. We draw near to God in that way. And so it's an opportunity for us to get back to him in these things. But it's not just simply the sacrifice. Although sacrifice can be good. That's the point that's being made here. I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifice. That's fine. But I really want your obedience, and I really want you to understand you're doing this out of the heart. Don't miss the point, even in the good sacrifice with a good heart. It is the good heart is what I'm asking you for. It's the good intent. It's the good drawing near unto me is what he's saying.
The same point that Jesus was making when he had the disciples. He was there watching people make a contribution.
Uh-huh.
And he saw the woman give
the two mites. Yeah, right.
Yeah. That was all she had, and he was pointing out to them, she's giving more than they are.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, because they weren't really giving out of their abundance. I mean, they were giving out of their abundance and just giving, you know, I've got a lot, let me give something, you know, out of this. And they didn't do it with the right heart. They just simply, you know.
Yeah, because he didn't say what they're doing is wrong.
Right.
He just said that she's giving much more than
they are. That's correct.
So that, okay.
Yes, that's correct. That's correct. Go ahead.
Yeah, and just another comment that also goes back. I was when you're reading in Isaiah, where it talks about after the condemnation of all these things that the Lord is basically turning his face from.
Yes.
He says, "And bring justice to the father and plead the cause, widow's cause."
Right.
It's ironic that the widow's cause is
sure.
here because it goes back to that
yeah,
passage.
Yeah, it does.
I think it was MacArthur one time had a thing about the widow's mite.
Yes.
How everybody uses that as, you know, somebody giving, you know, till it hurts.
Right.
When it really is a rebuke of the religious leaders.
Right.
They were squeezing the widows to such a degree that the widows thought that they were giving for their own
right.
justification.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
And they
that's
were
right.
giving it to the end. So,
yes.
you know, I'm going to give this and
yeah.
I'm giving up.
Yeah, that's right, right, right.
That was just before it was crucified. He was actually lamenting over the state of the church, if
the injustice that was
yeah.
within it.
And it's the same thing today.
Yeah, it is. Absolutely. It absolutely is. It's fleecing the flock. It's just an injustice. And as pastors point out from your reading in Leviticus lately, we've had even a couple of elders meetings now where we've talked about this, you know, passages in Leviticus, that there is a requirement for justice. I mean, God is a God of justice. You know, I was talking yesterday like so with my nephew about what is the law. Well, the law is a character of God. When God says, you know, he's a just God. He wants you to do justice. He wants you to reflect that image and that character of who he is. And so it's absolutely essential then that we come with the right heart that seeks justice, that seeks to be just, that seeks to be holy before God, that seeks to draw near unto truly who his character is and to be as him in that way. So absolutely the case. So the first point that we would make then is that first of all, that they were not what God desired. That's maybe the first summarization of what we would say about these sacrifices. They were not what we just now looked at was that they were not what God desired. In other words, yeah, your sacrifice I won't reprove you for, but that's not really what I desire. Your wrong sacrifices offered with a bad heart, I definitely don't desire those. Don't bring them before me anymore. They're bad. They smell. They're just not worth anything to me. So they're not what he desired. But not only were they not what he desired, they were not what he required. There's a difference there. They're not what he actually required out of this. Does somebody have 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22? Did I circle that? Put that in his paper? Dean, that should be you. I remember because I accidentally circled two of them on his and told him, I said, no, this is the one you want. And the passage he's going to read comes from Samuel talking with Saul after Saul had gone and, you know, saved some of the lambs for a sacrifice. He didn't want to offer any of his own, so he grabbed some of theirs. Basically, it's kind of what he does there in that passage. And saves the king. For what purpose, I'm not really sure, but don't remember now. But
okay, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams."
Okay, so what he says there basically is that, listen, I've got a requirement. Sacrifice, fine, but my requirement is your obedience. You must have that. You must have obedience before God. Man needed to do these things. In other words, in the Old Covenant, you can't say, well, I don't want to do those things then. God, you're telling me basically those things aren't very important. I don't want to do them anymore. I'm just going to be obedient to you. Being obedient to God, this was part of it. He said, do these things, and so you do these things as long as he keeps telling you to do these things until the thing, the person that would come that embodies all of these, that is the antitype really, that is, when he comes, then we no longer do those things. But what he says there is that they were good as obedience and teaching tools while God ordained them, but they weren't what God required. And that's why they had to keep doing them year after year after year. They did them great. They did them right. They were acceptable before God. Next year, we'll see you again. We'll do it all over again. Because ultimately, it's not what God required. It's not what he said, I've got to have. I've got to have this. It wasn't a count issue. It was a quality issue. It just never was good enough. The requirement of the law was to love God with all your heart, not offer sacrifice. How did when Christ, you know, came to him and said, what's the law? You know, synopsize, summarize the law for me, Lord. What is it? What did Christ say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yeah, soul and body. Everything you have, you give to him. That's what he wants. That's what he requires. And then, of course, the relationship with fellow man that flows from that, as we just now alluded to, talking about justice. But they were not then, you know, that was the requirement of the law. In other words, it had to be an inward state, not an external action. And that's what I think the whole teaching I'm trying to get to you today. That these things were fine as long as they were supposed to go on. And when offered with the right heart, they were good. They were acceptable before God. But God says, I don't want them if they're not with the right heart. That's, and what's the promise of the new covenant?
Give you a new
heart. See, that's what we all want. I mean, we can't honor God with our old heart. We're just old, dead creatures, dead to Christ and dead to God. The image has been ruined. Everything's wrong with the old heart. The new heart's what we want. We'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what we want to be. And that's the promise of the new covenant, is a new heart. I think we've got maybe another... I think I'm going to stop right there, actually. I'd love to maybe keep going, but I think I'm going to stop right there. And then I'll get us a few extra minutes. Is there any questions? You can flip over to, if you don't have one, flip over to the back of your page. And if you don't have one, there's a couple more in the back of the room there. I want to sing this hymn in just a moment here. But to close, any questions over this? Go ahead, Gary.
How many years did the sacrificial system held?
Yeah, that's about right, I guess. What was the time of Moses? So around there, about 1,500 years. There was about 100 priests, as we looked at before. We kind of looked at the lineage there a few weeks ago, about 100 of them. Remember, the writer of Hebrews almost makes a tongue-in-cheek statement, says, there were many of them, but only one of these. You know, well, the problem there was many of them because none of them were any good. I mean, at the end of the day, just having a lot doesn't count for much. It's a lot of nothing is what it is. Okay, any other comments or questions before we close with this hymn and then a word of prayer?